We are in a study from 1 Peter, an ongoing series, so I'd invite you to turn there. 1 Peter is near the end of the Bible. If you get past Hebrews, somewhere between Hebrews and the Revelation, you will find 1 Peter. And today we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18, it says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Shall we pray together, please? Heavenly Father, this is the start of Passion Week. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to preach with passion, your passion, the passion you have for this world, passion you have for people of this world. And Lord, you have called us to this, and we recognize that all across our congregation, people are passionate for the things you are passionate of. Lord, we think of, especially right now, those who are heading off to Mexico, and we pray your blessing on them, and that your passion for the people of Mexico would flow through them, and there would be a great and wonderful witness happen there. Lord, for those of us who are here today, may we have your passion for following you, the passion of Christ set as an example for us. Lord, don't let us be complacent or perhaps even comfortable, but Lord, may we be your people and known as your people. Lord, as we look at this passage today, open it to us. Send your Spirit and open our hearts, even as we can crack them a little bit, as much as we are able. We ask that you would open them even more, that you would come in, enlighten us, show us your way. Lord, be honored by us for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. As I come to this passage, as in many, I find a tension in my soul. And there's a tension in our society about these things, and especially in the church in general, in Western world particularly, because somehow we might have this idea that following Christ should be comfortable, should be nice. We live in a world looking for comfort, looking for peace, looking for tranquility, freedom from pain, freedom from war. That's why we have the United Nations, is it not? To try to stop and end those wars, because we've had some terrible ones. And we have people willing to risk their life rafting across the Mediterranean. Gives a new meaning to Mediterranean cruise, doesn't it? But rafting across the Mediterranean, trying to find peace, trying to find a better way of life. Even in North America, we have people looking for these kinds of things. You know, we're not happy with ourselves, and we want comfort with ourselves. I looked it up. There was $13.5 billion spent last year on plastic surgery. People trying to get fixed so we're more comfortable, so we have better self-esteem, those kinds of things. So we hire more police officers. Not a bad thing. We pass better laws. We chase down the perpetrators, and yet there's a tension. Is there really peace? Is there really comfort? So what do we do with suffering? How do we handle that? How do we handle it when the diagnosis is quickly advancing Lou Gehrig's disease? And we know that's where that's going to lead, and it's not going to be pretty. Or when the diagnosis is, yes, you have cancer, get your affairs in order, because you don't have long to live. You're terminal. Guess what? We are all terminal. Every one of us. And we should all have our affairs in order for that. Sometimes when we look at suffering and those kinds of things, we turn to technology because we like comfort. And I think back to perhaps a generation ago. To get here, you would have had to hitch up the horses, get the wagon out, and you would plod to church. Your church probably would be closer than many of us live to churches now, but you would plod to church at an amazing 5 to 7 miles an hour, which is better than a fast walk. And now, when you go to buy a vehicle, just try to buy one that doesn't have an automatic transmission, or a radio, or GPS, or air conditioning, heated and cooling everything, power everything. And we celebrate that we have self-driving cars. You won't even have to drive yourself to church in another generation. You just get in and say, go to church, and we can put our makeup on the way. Yeah. It's amazing the lengths that we will go to avoid suffering, to avoid pain, to avoid inconvenience. And then when we can't conquer that, when we can't get ahead of that, we can't conquer the disease, and then we do something else because we have to solve this somehow, and so we've talked earlier in the service about physician-assisted death. Make it go away. Because we have horror suffering and pain. So we're willing to kill people rather than see them suffer or have them suffer or kill ourselves as a society. But what is the way of Christ? What is the way of Jesus? The Bible in many places does promise peace. Isaiah 40, even young people, youths, will grow weary and tired, and young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And we love it. Yes, Lord, preach it, preacher. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters and refreshes my soul. And just turn over from Psalm 23, which was that one, to Psalm 34. It's the whole psalm of how God provides and takes care, and he does. But what do we do with suffering? Because that's the reality for many of us, is we live in a world of suffering. We live in bodies that are deteriorating, and we have a problem. Attention. I was thinking about some of the great characters of the Bible. Think of Joseph. He was the youngest, second youngest, had 11 brothers and at least one sister, and went to visit his brothers, and his brothers beat him up and threw him in a pit, and then they saw a caravan coming along, so they sold him into slavery. And off he goes to Egypt to be sold as a slave, and he ends up, as it turns out, in jail for something he didn't do. Falsely accused and yet thrown in jail anyway. And he has hope. Even in jail, he has hope because God is with him, and he's able to minister to some people who serve Pharaoh. And he says, remember me when you go back to Pharaoh, and they forget. And Joseph languishes in jail. It's not supposed to be that way, is it? Or the prophet Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He's the one who cried and lamented over Israel, and they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like it at all. And he wouldn't shut up, this guy. He kept pronouncing that God's judgment was coming if they don't turn, and so they threw him down into a slimy, muddy pit. They just dropped him down in there. Left him there. No bathroom breaks down there. Suffering. Eventually he was pulled out. Or Daniel. Daniel's in Babylon, and he's praying to God, and the people who are jealous of his position in the kingdom say, we have to get him somehow, and the only way is with his God. So they pass an edict that anybody who prays to anybody other than Nebuchadnezzar is, did I get the name right? Anyway, you're going to be thrown into a den of lions. It's pretty serious stuff being thrown into a den of lions. Daniel prays. I can imagine the anguish, the suffering that he went through as he goes in faith, but they're lions. So we say, Lord, bring us peace. Lord, bring us comfort. Philip Yancey has a book out, Where is God When It Hurts? It's a great book, Where is God When It Hurts? But if you want to go a little deeper, C.S. Lewis has one out. It's called The Problem with Pain. There are myriad books written about this from a Christian perspective. What do we do when it hurts, when life isn't going the way it should, when it's difficult. Hebrews 11, this is a great chapter in the Bible of all these people of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's how it starts. And we talk about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the Red Sea parting and the walls of Jericho falling down and Rahab and great accounts of God intervening. And then we pick it up at verse 32. He says, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. You might want to look up Jephthah and see where that one goes. About David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and ministered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, that was Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, that was Daniel's friends, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead and raised to life again. Preach it! Isn't that great? Let's keep reading. Others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and living in caves and in holes in the ground. When I received God's forgiveness, did I sign up for that? James says, James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Plato even, not a Christian, once said that the wise man will always choose to suffer wrong rather than to do wrong. But the God I want is the God of peace and of comfort, of ease. I don't want suffering. I don't like it. In this passage today that we read from 1 Peter, is set in a particular context. The Roman Empire had, at that time, probably 60 million slaves. And the slaves did all the work. They were the servants. And the empire had expanded by conquering nations. They would go in with their army and they would conquer, take over. And then they would take the people as slaves and they would move them somewhere else and break up communities and things. That's how they got to be all these slaves. And the slaves had no personhood. They weren't people. They weren't considered people. They were a possession, like a cow or a goat or a sheep or something like that. They couldn't marry, though they could cohabit. And if they had children, the child was the possession of the master. Same as if a cow had a calf or a sheep had a, you had a lamb, the offspring was the possession of the master. And onto that stage comes Christian faith. And in the Christian faith is this idea that people, all people, are valuable and stand equal before God. The base of the cross is level, to use a colloquialism. There's no one greater or lesser there. We all come needing forgiveness, needing repentance. And so what happens if you have a Christian slave and a Christian master? How does that work? Because you still have a master-slave relationship, and yet you have this equality in the church, in the faith. And there is the possibility even that the Christian slaves would, the slaves would see this and would grab hold of this in such a way that there would be a huge revolution. And Rome knew how to deal with revolutions. They were good at dealing with that. They took care of it. There was a revolution in Galilee when Jesus was young. A fellow named Judas, that's all we know, revolted against the Romans. And not only did they come in and conquer, they took 2,000 people of that area, crucified them on crosses on the highway into town, just to let people know who's in charge. Jesus knew what crucifixion was. He had seen it, and it's ugly. So there's a potential for this, and Peter writes into that, what happens when slaves, people suffer, and it's not their fault? The goal of the Christ follower, let's put another perspective on this, isn't necessarily to turn society into chaos, though there's times we need to speak into our world and into our society, but is not the goal of the believer in Christ, the slave, to win their master for Christ, or the master to win their slave for Christ? Because God looks on the heart. The mission is to make disciples wherever we are, to live our lives in such a way that people are drawn to consider our faith and make it their own. Perhaps the calling is to suffer for Christ. Not that we go looking for it. I know some people do. But when it comes, and it will we follow Christ in our suffering? Colossians 3 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So if you're the preacher, preach in the name of Christ. Do it in the name of Christ. If you're the preachee, do it in the name of Christ. But how should we respond to abuse, suffering, difficult circumstances? Verse 20 says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Called to suffering? "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Did you get that? We're on Palm Sunday, even in the Passion Week, and we think of all the things that Jesus went through leading up to the cross. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him," that is God, "who judges justly." Jesus trusted his very being to God. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's trusting the shepherd. It's not the way of the world, but it is the way of the cross. I do need to add another perspective to this, because sometimes there is a godly sense of justice that we need to enact. There's a place for justice. There's a place for taking action. God put authorities in place to keep society in check. And I love the way Canada does this. Well, I love this part about the way Canada does this, in that criminal actions are not brought by the person who has been offended, but they are brought by the state, the crown. Regina versus is how it's listed. There's a recognition in our system that God has put those authorities in place to enact that kind of justice, and it's not up to us to take retribution and revenge, but it's up to the appropriate authorities. But some causes are worth fighting for. When abuse happens and we see it and we hear of it, I believe we have a duty to intervene, because we all, people, are valued by God. He values us enough that he would go to the cross for us. Is there any more greater way that he could say, "I love you," than that? And when we see people being diminished in value, where it's appropriate to intervene. So we do good and we step in on behalf of others. But Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." That's not up to us. Philip Yancey has another book. He's got a ton of books out, but relates a story in his book called Reaching for the Invisible God. That's the name of the book, Reaching for the Invisible God. And he writes this: "I have often recalled the story of a man who came up to me after a speaking engagement and said, rather blusteringly, it's a hard word to write, let alone say, says to Yancey, "You wrote a book titled, Where is God When It Hurts, didn't you?" When I nodded yes, he continued, "Well, I don't have time to read your book, so can you tell me what it says in just a sentence or two?" In parentheses, he says, a writer loves requests like that, after spending months, perhaps years, on a book. "I gave it some thought and replied, This is Yancey's words. Well, I suppose I'd have to answer that with another question. Where is the church when it hurts? You see, I explained, the church is God's presence on earth, his body, and if the church does its job, and if the church shows up at the scene of disasters, visits the sick, staffs the AIDS clinics, counsels the rape victims, feeds the hungry, houses the homeless, I don't think the world will ask that question with the same urgency. They will know where God is when it hurts. In the bodies of his people, ministering to a fallen world. Indeed, our consciousness of God's presence often comes as a byproduct of other people's presence. In Luke chapter 19, we have the story, the account of Jesus riding on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. It's the start of the Passion Week. He gets the donkey and he gets on it. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And the crowds are shouting, Hosanna to the King of David! Hosanna! It should be the greatest celebration of all time. And Jesus comes over the hill and he catches sight of Jerusalem. And he should be ecstatic with the crowds. That's what we'd expect. Jesus weeps. The entourage stops, perhaps. He weeps over Jerusalem. Not for himself. He knew it was coming. He knew what the scourgings would be. He knew that there would be a crown of thorns. He knew that he wouldn't even be able to get the cross up to the hill where they would crucify him. Someone else would have to carry it for him. He weeps not for himself, but he weeps for the people of Jerusalem. The suffering of his heart came out in tears. Christ suffered. Should we expect anything less? As I said before, I want peace. I want ease. I want peace. I want comfort. I want purpose. Even in Luke, again, chapter 9, Jesus says, then he said to them all, the people who were following him, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. I don't like this sermon. I don't know about you. Because it goes against what I want. But it is the way of Christ. The issue isn't what happens to us, necessarily, but how we react. Jesus made no threats. He didn't retaliate. He trusted himself to God Almighty. The problem is God doesn't act the way we want him to act. It doesn't happen like that. It'd be much simpler if every time a pedophile raped a teenager, there was a surgical lightning bolt and just, boom, it's gone. And it's taken care of. Or if every time an employer abused an employee in some way, the employee just kind of steps back and the employer had a stroke. Done. That's our kind of justice. But God in the flesh comes over the hill of Jerusalem and cries for the people that would abuse him. I'm not suggesting we let perpetrators away with the crime. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, will we cry for them? The perpetrator and the victim both, because God loves them so much. And will we do this without sinning? Because when we sin, we abuse God. We take the freedom and the authority that God has given us, and we misuse it, we do wrong, and we earn punishment. But there is great comfort in this passage in the last verse, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, getting lost, not finding your way, getting into trouble. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those are powerful words. Shepherd, poimen. It's a wonderful word, but we can't really do it justice today because you need to smell it. Have you ever smelled somebody that's been working with sheep for a long time? That's how close the shepherd is to the sheep. That's how close God is to us, taking care of our souls in the midst of pain and sorrow and anguish and scourgings and suffering. One who gets dirty with the flock. One who lives with the flock, looks after them. The other word is overseer. Sometimes it would be a bishop in some translations. The bishop is the one who is willing to go to the wall for the people. the one who is willing to stand in the gap, as it were, and be there. There are many things in this world that can harm the body, all kinds of things. But Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Jesus could have, in this passion story that is in 1 Peter, could have called out armies of angels to rescue him, and he didn't. He could have called down fire upon his persecutors, and yet he didn't. He endured and trusted himself, his very being, to God, the shepherd, the bishop who oversees. So the question is, will we trust God? That's the take home. I don't have 3 points like Terry does. I'm not that clever. I only got 1. Will we trust God? Will we trust God enough that we share tears for the victims? And will we share tears for those who inflict the pain? And will we trust God that when we're going astray, God himself, our shepherd, will call us back, move us back? Sometimes he'll take perhaps his rod and correct us a little bit to get us back in line, because that's what it might take. He himself, it says, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I hope that none of us suffers unjustly this week. That's not what I'm hoping for any of us. But if we do, or when we do, might we have a different response than the world around us, because Christ is in us, and he has redeemed us, and he is our example, and he is our shepherd. Might we respond differently? I don't have a poem to end with, but I got a little story. This came from a dear friend, Jean Adair, emailed this to us some time ago. One day a farmer's donkey fell down into a well, and the animal cried piteously for hours as the farmer tried to figure out what to do. Finally, he decided the animal was old and the well needed to be filled in anyway, so it just wasn't worth the bother to retrieve the donkey. So he invited all his neighbors over, and they brought shovels, and they all grabbed the shovel and began to shovel dirt into the well. At first, the donkey realized what was happening, and he cried horribly. Then, to everyone's amazement, he quieted down, and a few shovel loads later, the farmer finally looked down to see what was going on, and he was astonished at what he saw. With every shovel of dirt that hit his back, the donkey was doing something amazing. He would shake it off and take a step up. As the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the animal, he would shake it off, take a step up. Pretty soon, everyone was amazed as the donkey stepped over the edge of the wall and trotted off. I know it's a weak analogy, but hopefully it helps us understand how we can handle suffering in the name of Christ, even when the suffering is unjust. Let's pray, please.